Turn again to the passage we read from, Genesis 16. I'll just read the first two verses, which in a sense give us the background and set the scene, and also really give us the heart of the text. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Well, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at Abram, and we saw how the Lord had made this great promise to Abram, indeed a twofold promise in the previous chapter. What was that promise? Well, the first was that Abram would indeed be a father of many nations, would have many sons, many children, great offspring. And the Lord showed Abram the stars in their great multitude and said, "So will your offspring be." Wonderful. And then the Lord said to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you, Abram, out of Ur of the Chaldees. I brought you out of a distant country. I brought you here to give you and your descendants this land." Abram says, "How will I know that I will possess this land?" And the Lord shows Abram this amazing supernatural sign. Not simply the stars of the heavens, but something that is very, very uncommonplace. He said to Abram, "You cut these animals in half." And then, when they were cut in half that night, Abram saw the burning torch, the smoldering wick, the smoldering fire pot, passing between those pieces of animal. What was that saying to Abram? Well, it was the Lord saying to Abram, "I am guaranteeing and pledging to you, Abram, that I will keep these covenant promises on the penalty that if I, the Lord, do not do so, I will become like these pieces of killed, slaughtered, destroyed animal." In other words, the Lord is saying, "I swear and guarantee to you, Abram, you will have children. I guarantee to you, Abram, by my very own name, that you will inherit this land." Now, you might have thought Abraham would spend the rest of his years as a thoroughly happy, contented, satisfied man. But we go from chapter 15 to chapter 16, and we come down to earth with a big bump, because things look very different in this chapter. God's promise is now eclipsed by human scheming. Many of you here will be familiar with the words of the book of Proverbs, chapter 3 and verse 5, which you may have learnt when you were younger. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Well, here it's all turned upside down, as really Sarai and Abraham say, "Trust in our own understanding with all our heart, and lean not on the Lord." 3 points tonight. First of them is entitled, "I Can't Wait." I can't wait. I can't wait. Emphasize any of those three words you want. Am I being a bit unfair to Abram and Sarai? Are they acting in faith? They've been told that God is going to give them a child, children. Well, 10 years have gone by. We're told that. 10 years have gone by in verse 3. And isn't it about time that Abram and Sarai gave God a bit of a helping hand? Doesn't God need hurrying along a little bit. You've probably heard people say something like this: God helps those who help themselves. And I've noticed a number of times that non-Christians will say that as if it were somehow some kind of biblical quote. Well, it's found nowhere in the Bible. You can look and look. It ain't in my Bible. Hope it's not in your Bible either. God helps those who help themselves. It's not biblical thinking. But it's the way that now Abram and Sarai are beginning to think. Let's engineer something. Let's hurry things along a bit. Shouldn't this promise have happened by now? God said that there would be a son. Well, can we make it happen in some way? What can we do to hasten the arrival of God's promise? Let's do something. Let's induce it. I don't bake many cakes. Some of you do. I'm a savory man myself. Give me a decent red hot chili or curry any day, but I know some of you bake cakes. And I'm told that there are some or many cakes that you bake, and let's say they've got to be in the oven for 20 minutes. And if you decide you're going to open the oven after 10 minutes to see if it's risen yet, you're actually going to make the whole thing collapse. And there's no point in doing that and then starting again. It won't be the same. It needs to be 20 continual, unbroken minutes in the oven, or however long it may be. As I say, as you can probably tell, I don't bake cakes. But the point is that impatience can be very, very destructive and actually do great damage. And that's what's happening here. If you're impatient and act too quickly, you might make a mess. And see how now in this chapter, in verse 1, the spotlight falls upon Sarai, the wife of Abram. There's been no mention of her since chapter 12, when they came back from Egypt. But now she becomes the key human player. And do you notice? I noticed really as I read it just to you this evening, her own turn of phrase in verse 2, which is suggestive of the Lord is really being rather slow and rather... He's taking his time. He's being dilatory. He needs a bit of, come on, God. Behold now, she says in verse 2, the Lord has prevented me from having children. You go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Now, what do you think about Sarai's words? Is it good logic? What's wrong with it? It's the ancient equivalent of surrogacy. A surrogate mother. A lady can't have children naturally, so another woman carries her child for her, and that can be engineered by all sorts of ingenious modern medical techniques. And we know that that was very common back in those days. And we know that later on, Abraham's own grandson Jacob did exactly the same kind of thing, insofar as his two wives gave their two maidservants, Bilhah and Zilpah, to Jacob to have children by them. And you see, the point was that if a woman, a wife, gave her maidservant to her husband, then the children of that maidservant would be reckoned as children of that wife. There we go. It's what everyone does. It's an approved, tried, and tested technique. Now, what I don't want to do this evening is go into lots of medical ethics and talk about IVF or adoption or various other forms of solution of childlessness. That's not my point. That would be a distraction. I want us to notice, however, the key words at the end of verse 2. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Do those words remind you of anything? Well, if you know your Bible and if you kind of pick up little hints as to what's been sung and said so far this evening, you may see where we're going with this. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. There is no shadow of a doubt that we are meant to be reminded here of what happened back in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden,
where the Lord says to Adam, "Because, Adam, you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, cursed is the ground because of you," and so on. Now, what am I saying about this? Husbands, where are you? One, two. Oh, there's one over there. Soon to be husband. There we go. Don't listen to the voice of your wife. Put that into practice. Don't listen to your wife, ever, about anything. Does that work? Fancy trying it? I think she'd probably just shout a bit louder till she made sure I heard, till 145 decibels were ringing out in the manse, if I didn't listen to the voice of my wife, and might be the same for other husbands here. We sometimes have to listen to what our wives say. More than occasionally, it actually works. But let's understand what is being meant by this. This is not one of those passages that people like to point to and say, oh, the Bible is misogynistic, it's anti-women, it's anti-female. The point of this text, like the point of Genesis 3:17, where Adam listened to the voice of his wife, is that in that action, what is happening is that there is an overturning of the proper roles assigned to husband and wife at creation. In the Garden of Eden, the man was made by God, the woman was made from the man, and the animals were under humanity. So what do you have in the Garden of Eden? You have God, and you have the man, and you have the woman, and you have the creatures, the animals underneath. And what happened then in the fall? Well, you have a kind of total inversion of it, don't you? The animal speaks to the woman. The woman says to the man, "Hey, man, try some of this lovely fruit." The man does so. "Oh, yes, wife," he says. And then God is way, way down there. There's been a total role reversal. Now there's something similar going on here. The Lord has said these wonderful things to Abram. The promise of a son. The promise of the land. God has spoken to the man, but now the man chooses to listen to the voice of his wife instead. The Bible does not teach that women's opinions are always ungodly. That would be nonsense. There are many times I've been glad I've listened to the voice of my wife. She'd like me to listen to her voice more often than perhaps I sometimes do, but we won't go there tonight. But you know what I'm saying. But the point is that the man should not listen to the voice of his wife when she is contradicting what God is saying to him. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul tells the Corinthians, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And he's talking there not about men and women in general. He's not saying every man is the head of every woman. He's talking about marriage. But here, with Abraham and Sarai, as with Adam and Eve, there is an unbiblical role reversal and a turning upside down. I can't wait. You see, the I can't wait has led to this unwise, unbiblical turning around of what is true and right. But then I can't wait, typically, transforms into the next point we have this evening, which is, I wish I hadn't. Or I wish we hadn't done that. What do I mean? Well, Abraham has listened to the voice of his wife, and he takes Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarai's servant, to be a wife. Look at verse 3. Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Do you notice another echo there of Genesis 3? Do you spot it there in verse 3? she took Hagar and gave her to her husband. She took some of the fruit from the tree and gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. These are more than incidental little parallels here. But Abraham takes her as a wife. Yes, a wife. He's not having a fling. It's not a one-night stand. He is in bodily union with Hagar now. He's taking her as his wife, therefore. That's what's happening. You see, we try and say, well, it was a one-off arrangement. It was unusual, exceptional circumstances. It wasn't meant to be a permanent arrangement. It was a purely pragmatic attempt to try and gain a child. So, you know, he wasn't marrying her, was he? Well, yes, he was, says the scripture. Abraham is taking Hagar as a wife. It's very, very interesting that this is not the first instance we have of bigamy in scripture. Bigamy meaning a man married to two women. We see it with Cain, and we see it with the line of Cain. But now for the first time we see a godly man engaging in bigamy, taking a second wife to himself. And we get so used in the Old Testament to the idea of men like David and particularly Solomon having many wives that we kind of think, well, they all did it back then, didn't they? It's just the way life was. It can't have been that bad, can it? Remember our Lord Jesus saying in Matthew 19, when quizzed about divorce, it could have been about adultery, it could have been about bigamy, it could have been about anything. From the beginning, it was not so. There was one man, there was one woman, and the two became one flesh. Abraham, Abraham, as you take Hagar into your tent, into your bed, is there a nagging doubt in your mind that you're doing something that God is not pleased with? Does the end justify the means? What are you doing, Abram? Have you ever been where Abram is at this point? I don't mean necessarily in every specific circumstance, literally, but you want to achieve something that seems right, and everybody would agree it was right. But the means you are employing is something you're rather ashamed of. Questionable. You don't want to tell people what you're doing. You want to do it by the side door or by the back door. You're being less than honorable. You can't come clean with anybody. You're not proud of what you're doing. You want to achieve an end that will perhaps bring about your advancement or the advancement of somebody else. You have a few words, but in doing so, you tell a few untruths. You upset people. You ignore people. You do something about which you feel more than a little ashamed. Have you ever been there? Abraham was there. But I want to see more than this. Before long, very unhappy consequences exude from what has taken place. And don't we see, very quickly, a certain perversity on the part of Sarai's attitude? It was her idea. And lo and behold, Hagar is very quickly pregnant. And is Sarai thinking, oh, yes, this is good. I wanted this. The son that Abraham wanted is probably now on the way. Success. Jackpot. We've struck gold. God's promise is going to be realized. We're going to have children after all. Who would have thought so? Hallelujah. She doesn't react like that at all, does she? Here's Hagar. And Hagar's thinking, Sarai, in her 70s, been married all these years, you know, been with Abraham all these years, had no children. Here am I, you know, just a few weeks and whatever, and I'm pregnant at the drop of a hat. Poor. Oh, it's great being pregnant. Looking down her nose at Sarai, thinking, you know, what kind of woman is she? And Sarai doesn't like it. So what does she do? Well, she blames her husband. May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. This wasn't meant to happen. And Abraham, you've got me into this mess. Really? Do you see the unhappiness, the confusion, the perverseness of bad life choices? We've all made bad life decisions, haven't we? Some more serious than others. What happens? We make a choice inadvisedly. We make a choice impetuously. We make a choice impatiently. We rush at something. And then, oh, the mess we find ourselves in. And Christians do this. And I've done this. And you've done it. And often it's because we just didn't think and didn't pray and didn't seek the Lord and didn't consider his word and didn't use even ordinary sanctified Christian common sense. The prophet Jeremiah speaks about the leaders of God's people. He calls them shepherds, often does. Jeremiah 10, he says, the shepherds, the leaders are stupid. They do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all the flock is scattered. Because the leaders of God's people were short-sighted and willfully ignorant, and like King Saul before them, never thought to consult the Lord. They make impetuous, rash choices. And around them is a mess, an unholy mess. What do you or I do before a major decision? Do we pray? Do we seek the mind of God? Or do we rush ahead with a kind of gay abandon, if you can still say that today, with a kind of cavalier impatience? Do we stop to think about the likely consequences? Do we stop to think that when we do rash things, there may well be utterly unforeseen, unexpected consequences? Nobody can foretell the future. Things happen and we don't know what they're going to be. But if we make rash choices, we will multiply unknown, unwelcome, unexpected future consequences. And how do you feel about poor old Abram in verse 6? Do you blame him? I'm not sure what to think about Abram in verse 6. Is he abdicating responsibility as a husband, or is he just exasperated? Or indeed, is he actually legally right? Certainly in other Near Eastern countries in ancient times, that would have been true. Sarai, she is in your power. Your servant is in your power. She's yours after all. Do to her as you please. Well, can you imagine the ugly scene? Sarai deals harshly with Hagar. Was it verbal? Undoubtedly. Was it physical? Might have been. What an unhappy scene we now have. It's all gone so horribly wrong. Here's Abraham and Sarai. They're back to square one. They're still as they were, only they're now quarreling and upset with each other. And they're a few months older than they were before, and there's still no child for Sarai. And all this has embittered them. And there's Hagar, a lonely woman, bearing a child, making her way through the wilderness back towards Egypt. It's all gone wrong. Because they couldn't wait, and they got into a mess, and they were blaming each other. And if that was it, That would be a very sorry chapter and a very sorry sermon, but that's not it. That's not it at all. I have one final thing to say. My third point, simply this, the words of Ephesians 2, verse 4, as it happens. But God. But God. But God did something. But God acted. But God stepped in. But God worked. But God showed grace.
It's a striking verse, verse 7 of chapter 16, in several ways. Do you know that this is the first verse in the whole Bible where the word angel is mentioned? Now, I know that there are cherubim, angels, described at the end of Genesis 3, another Genesis 3 parallel. But here, for the first time, we read about an angel, a messenger of God. That's striking. But let me add two more pretty striking facts before an even more striking fact. Which angel is this? The angel of the Lord. Aren't all angels from the Lord? Yes, but this is the angel of the Lord. Back in the 1980s, there was a popular song, some of you may remember it. It was called, I'm an Ordinary Angel. Some of you remember that? I think it was Hue and Cry who sang that one. An ordinary angel. This was no ordinary angel. Is there such a thing as an ordinary angel anyway? This was an extraordinary angel. Who is this angel? This is the angel of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, do you notice as you read through the chapter how Hagar addresses and recognizes this angel? He's no ordinary angel. He is the Lord himself in angelic form. Look at verse 13. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Who's spoken to Hagar in this chapter? It's this angel of the Lord. He'll appear again in the Old Testament. He will appear to Abram again in the couple of chapters' time. He'll appear to Jacob. He'll appear to Moses. He'll appear to Joshua. He'll appear to Manoah, the father of Samson. Who is he? There's no doubt who he is. No one can see the face of God and live. But the only one who makes God known is the Son of God. Isn't that right? Can we look upon the face of the Father and live? This is the Son of God, pre-incarnation, appearing now to Hagar. Here, if you please, is Jesus Christ before he became and was given the name Jesus. Not in a human form yet, but in an angelic form, and yet looking, I'm sure, like a man and appearing to Hagar. The first appearance of the angel of the Lord is here. And here's another striking fact. It's to Hagar. Poor little Hagar. Female Hagar. Unmarried Hagar, pagan, at least Egyptian Hagar, lonely Hagar, neglected Hagar, fleeing Hagar, solitary Hagar, perishing, dying Hagar. Do you remember last week how our brother Brian Edwards was here and he spoke in the evening about the young man who was Paul's nephew who went to see the centurion, and he spoke about the importance, or rather the significance, of the insignificant. The ancient world was full of stories where a god or gods appeared to great men, great warriors, great heroes, great conquerors. Here's the word of God, and here's this little woman Hagar, and the Lord is appearing to her. He knows her name. Hagar, servant of Sarai, what are you doing? Where have you come from? Where are you going? He sees her. Like he'll see Rahab, and he'll see Ruth, and he'll see other insignificant people. God takes up the cause of this lowly servant. See what he says to her as we go through this. He doesn't say, as we might say, oh, you had it so rough, Hagar. Yeah, you go back to Egypt.
You go and lead your own life back in Egypt where you once came from. You go and chase your dreams. You go and have a fulfilled life. You carry on. I'll help you. I'll take you back to Egypt. You go back and make something of yourself in your own home. He doesn't do that with her. It's worth hearing this. He says, return to your mistress, Sarai, and submit to her. It's not very 21st century PC, is it? What, go back and toe the line? What, go back to that harsh mistress of mine who dealt with me so fearfully? I don't want to do that. What, go back and kowtow to Sarai after she's just torn a strip off me? I don't want to do that. Our God is a God of order. Our God is a God of structure. As we saw this morning, our God is a God of family. And in that ancient world, Hagar definitely belonged to Abraham and Sarai's family. Go back. Go back where you were. Keep going where you were for a long, long time. That's where you belong. I know you're scared. It's one thing we all need to learn. Are you scared of anything? Did Hagar want to go back to Sarai? Probably not. But she had to go back and face her fears. Running away from our fears and our problems seldom, if ever, works. We need to go back and face them and be responsible. It's better for Hagar to go back than for her to journey on. But that's not all we see here tonight. Notice that the angel of the Lord has something else to say to Hagar in verse 10. It's a promise in verse 10 that looks to us to be, shall we say, Abrahamic. I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. You will have a son, and he will be the father of a great multitude. Hagar, I've heard you. Your son will be called Ishmael, because I, the Lord, have heard your cries. What cries? Well, can we imagine Hagar making her way through that wilderness? I remember going to Egypt a number of years ago in the early months of August in the Nile Valley in Luxor. Temperature was about 47 degrees in the shade. And unless you drink about 6 liters of water every few hours, you're going to dry up before very long. Here's Hagar in that wilderness, crying, groaning, weeping, gasping. She knows not what for. She can't find the words to say them. But the Lord takes notice of her. And to her, he gives this wonderful promise. Now, you and I know how the story is going to go on from here. You and I know that Ishmael will not be the son of promise. You and I know that Ishmael will actually be a bit of a thorn in the side of Isaac and others as the story unfolds. But no one else at this stage did. And what we see is something most striking here. Although Sarai and Abraham have tried, in a sense, to get behind God and his plans and say, well, if he can't give us children, we'll do it our own way. And although, having done that, they've regretted what they've done, and they've sent away Hagar, who bears that child, saying, we want nothing more to do with her. She's making us feel uncomfortable. Bye-bye. Off you go. Out of our lives. God says, I won't let you out of my lives. I won't let my promises out of your lives. I will go on pursuing you. Do you understand? Has your life been full of Sarai and Abram-like errors of patience and judgment, foolishness, hot-headedness, downright sinful bad decision making. And you regret it. And you're thinking, oh, what a mess I'm in. I acted precipitately. I acted prematurely. I really messed up this time. And then it all goes wrong, and then you start saying to your nearest and dearest, well, you know, I feel a bit miffed. It was really your fault, actually. And it wasn't their fault, but you'd like to say it was to clear your own conscience. Isn't it so contemporary? It's just like Adam and Eve. It's like Cain and Abel. It's like Abram and Sarah. They blame each other. It's your fault. The woman gave me the fruit. Oh, my brother. I'm not his keeper. Nothing to do with me, says Cain. Sarai. Abram, it's your fault this happened, not mine. Blaming other people. Sending away the problem. Just let's get rid of her. The Lord does not abandon his promises and his children the way that we might abandon him ourselves or try to. He pursues. He follows. He will not leave his promises. He must keep them. And right now, as this promise comes to Hagar, here is a restating of an Abrahamic promise. The Lord's own plans are not thwarted by our sin. Abraham is being shown that God is the very God of the covenant he proved he was in the previous chapter. He will keep his covenant. This is the God we worship. But God. Here's you. Here's me. Here's our life story. Look at your life. Look at the horrible blips in your life. Look at the decisions you've taken. Look at where you and I have gone wrong. So wrong. It's not all been bad. But there have been some episodes we'd rather forget. But God is with us. But God is able to turn around and restore us. But God can't let his people go. Are you finding that? A bit like Jacob, you wrestle and you wrestle, but God blesses. You've sinned and you wish you hadn't, and God still blesses. Here is the gospel. It's a gospel miniature we have here. It's full of man's rebellious, selfish, sinful choices. But the answer is that I, the Lord, am determined to bless you. And no, Ishmael isn't the blessing. But we'll see very, very soon how the same God who promised to Hagar promises something even greater to Abram, and how that promise is delivered, and how you and I, brothers and sisters, are the children of that wonderful promise of God. Shall we pray together?